Going to do this week is continue, and I wondered about continuing this week because we have obviously so many families gone, but after thinking about it and praying about it, I thought we would just go ahead, and whoever was here would hopefully benefit from what we'll look at this morning. This is continuing the series of the church and community, which we began several weeks ago, thinking particularly about community groups, but this is really me zooming out and looking at a bigger picture. And what we started with in that series was the one another's of the New Testament about the church in love, in community with one another, and what that looks like, or at least something of the motivation of what's behind that. And then last week, we looked at the church and the city living as kingdom exiles, where I was arguing, as we'll see by way of review in a minute, that we have a specific relationship to the city or the people that are around us because of who we are as Christians. So by way of review of last week, I tried to argue that the church, particularly God's people throughout history, have moved from an institution of a settled group of people that the nations were to come to a movement that is moving now out to the nations. We looked at Matthew chapter 28, Jesus saying, "Now go and make disciples of all the nations." And so in contrast to Old Testament Israel, where it was come to Israel, come to the temple, come to the sacrifices, come become a Jew, come become a part of this covenant in this localized geographical setting, since the time of the new covenant, it is now go get the people of God, go to the nations, and that from every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation, God is gathering for himself a people, and he is gathering them by going to get them. And we looked at everything from John chapter 4, where Jesus talks about the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We talked about how the Spirit is the one who comes and fills the church to be the witnesses of God to all of the nations, to the Son, who is the one in John 10, who is the shepherd who must gather his sheep. He is on a mission, and so there's a Trinitarian mission to go get God's people throughout all of the nations and gather them together in Christ. And for this reason, I was arguing that from a static institution, the church has become a dynamic movement to go out to all the nations. You'll see that by way of summary there. So that we are on mission with God through his people to all the nations. The second point that I argued last week was that when the gospel comes in, it makes kingdom exiles out of worldly citizens. And so the Gentiles, us predominantly, when we become Christians, we have a transfer of citizenship, we have a transfer of membership, we have a transfer of primary fatherland, homeland, nation, and that we are automatically made exiles in this world. And we saw that from 1 Peter chapter 2, as pilgrims and sojourners abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Ephesians chapter 2, that at one time we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, from the hope, the covenants of promise, but in Christ the middle wall of partition has been broken down, and we who were afar off have been brought near. So we saw out of several passages that we have been transferred into a kingdom, and that the moment that we believe, we are suddenly sojourners, we are pilgrims, we are exiles in the land in which we live. So the summary was that through our hearing and believing the gospel, we have a transfer of citizenship into another place, which automatically makes us strangers and exiles wherever we are. We also saw Philippians chapter 2, or was it chapter 3, of our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await the Savior. And so for this reason, we are all foreigners on mission with God to seek and save that which is lost among all nations. And there was some, I think, helpful follow-up conversation last week talking about, is there a difference then between what we are doing here and what somebody who goes into another culture does? And I would say, and I would argue, and it was a really good and challenging discussion. Thank you, John, for that. It was excellent. He was challenging the idea that there's not some specific I don't want to misphrase it, but some specific call to other nations, to other places, and the concern that if we blur the distinction between those missions and what we're doing, that somehow the zeal for the nations or the particular place of like the farmers and others going into other places would somehow be diminished. And I'm not trying to diminish foreign missions as we typically think of them, but trying to raise up the reality of who we are in the here and now. And so it's not a different kind of calling. It's a calling of degree. And so if you think on a spectrum, if I'm in a middle class, white suburban neighborhood and work in a white middle class kind of job, whatever that might be, and I go to a white middle class college or whatever it is, then the group of people that I'm predominantly going to be reaching, there's not a huge cultural barrier. That is, we speak the same language, we watch basically the same kind of TV shows, we're familiar with the same kinds of music. And so my ability to cross the barrier to communicate the gospel is shortened quite a bit because I already know the cultural terminology, I already know the language, I already know the cultural pitfalls of what makes the gospel hard to comprehend, etc. But you take the farmers and put them in Cambodia, they're doing the same kind of thing, trying to communicate because they are on mission with God, trying to communicate the gospel to make disciples of all the nations. But now that cultural barrier and gap is of a great, much greater degree. They have to learn another language. They have to learn another culture. They have to learn another setting. They have to learn what are the pitfalls in that culture and the things that make the gospel hard to understand. What are some of the things in the culture that are positive and that we can affirm in that culture? So their work, they have a lot more to do. It takes a lot more resources. It takes a lot more of that. But my argument is that it's not a different kind of work. It's a different work by way of degree. But in the end, all of us are disciple makers in some sense. All of us are missionaries. All of us are in foreign lands. We just happen to be in a foreign land that we've grown up in and that we know culturally much better. And so as such, we are all foreigners on mission with God in that this land is not our home. We are not ultimately Americans. We are ultimately citizens of the kingdom. All right, so what we're going to do from now is then work out my third argument of what then is our relationship with this world of exile that we live in, even in this city and in the United States. Any just questions by way of the review or comments from last week or anything else I need to cover before we go on? Is everybody with me at least? Even if you don't agree, you at least understand where I'm headed with this. So then here's the question is, if we are indeed exiles and foreigners, how should we then live? How do we live in this world? What is our relationship with this thing we call the world, this thing called culture? What is exilic conduct? How are we supposed to act? And there's maybe one of two extremes that we can think of. And one is, well, we're in the world, so be as much like the world as you can be so that the world will really understand what Christianity is. And so there's adaptation of the gospel and of biblical principles and truth to become as much like the world as we can. The other end of the spectrum is disconnect. Just disconnect from the world, create a culture of the church that's so separate and so distinct that the world looks at it and it thinks that thing's odd, that the church is odd. Those people are strange, and they are strangers in more than one way. They eat differently, they dress differently, they listen to different kinds of music, they have different kinds of art. They're just so totally, they read totally different books. They are so different than us that it's clear that they're separate from us. And I thought about this even yesterday. Traveling on the way back home, and maybe it was, a pilot truck station or travel center or whatever they call it. And I was walking out, and you look around at the people, and people are dressed kind of like people dress. And then comes an Amish couple or a Mennonite couple, a very strong Mennonite couple. And it's clear they're different. I mean, you look around, how many of these people among here are Christians or professing Christians? You have no idea unless you look at the bumper sticker or the little fish or a youth camp T-shirt or something like that. Otherwise, they look very much the same. You have these people who have determined we're not going to look like anybody else, and it's evident that their Christianity is born in their clothes. So is either of those two extreme prejudices the question of those two ends of the spectrum right, or is it something in the middle? This conversation has been sometimes termed, is Christ for the world? Is the relationship of the church to the culture, to the world, Christ for the world, Christ against the world, Christ in the world, Christ among the world? And all of those are phrases of specific positions that people argue about the relationship of Christ in the church and the relationship to the culture or to the people, the world around us. So that's the question. What is then our relationship to our city, to the people around us, to our neighborhoods? How should we then live exilic conduct? Now, I don't know how many of you have did this, and I won't ask. We won't have it as a test, pass or fail. But what I asked you to look at this week was Jeremiah chapter 29. So please turn there now. For some of you, perhaps the first time you've turned this week. For others, you've already been looking and thinking about this. But in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 14, we have some specific instructions. Seth, would you mind giving me a cup of water, please? Thank you, brother. I'm already drying out, which is not a good sign. We're going to look at what I'm calling a previous paradigm. There's a paradigm or a pattern that Israel was told to follow, and I want to look at what that pattern was and then ask the question, is this pattern legitimate for us? Because if it's not, then this passage, you know, is not applicable to us. But a previous paradigm was given to Israel in Jeremiah 29, and a little bit of the background is simply that Israel had been taken into its own promised land. It had been... It had come in, it had allotted the portions of Israel, it had its kingdom, it had its king under David and Solomon, and then the divided kingdom. Israel had disobeyed the law of the Lord, and the Lord had brought the curses that he promised he would bring, and the nations began to come into Israel and overtake it as a nation. And so under Assyria, the northern kingdom will fall, be taken into exile. And what that essentially means is the majority of the people are not just conquered and left in their land, they're conquered and taken out of their land to a capital city of the kingdom. That they felt like there would be too much potential. Assyria and later Babylon felt like when they came in and they overtook a city or a people group, it was too risky to leave them there because they were already established, they had houses, they had children, they had a political system, and it would be too easy for that kingdom state to rebel against the empire of that time and kind of gain foothold again and gain independence. So what they would do is they would take the prominent people, sometimes they would leave the poor in the land to work the land, but they would take the prominent people, you'll remember in the book of Daniel, they take the greatest, most well-educated, most handsome men out of Jerusalem. They do the same thing here. Assyria does it, Babylon does it, and takes the cream of the crop, so to speak, and displaces them and puts them in the capital city, both to use them as a resource for the benefit of that city, but also to make that Jerusalem or that city-state, that city-nation, not have as much power to uprise against the nation. Is everybody with me? Okay, so that's what they would do. That was some of the brilliance of Rome. Is Rome came in and conquered, and they say, we not only want to leave you in your own land, we want to bless you and make you all citizens of the kingdom and give you benefits. And people were like, we can stay. And that's why the Roman Empire was so powerful and more unified than any other kingdom throughout human history up to this point, is because they left them and they gave them benefits. They said, okay, all you got to do is adopt the recognition that Caesar's like the king of this whole thing. You can stay with your own independent local rulers. And that's what Herod becomes over Jerusalem. And others, you stay there. You can rule according to your own families and your own people, but you come under the umbrella and protection. So if anybody attacks you, you get the Roman army behind you, and you will be safe. And it's a brilliant tactic. But at this point, that's not what they're doing. Here, Babylon has come in and taken the cream of the crop of Jerusalem, has taken them into the city of Babylon, which is the capital city of the entire Babylonian Empire, and has said, we've displaced you, we've destroyed your city, we've torn down the walls of Jerusalem, now you're under our dominion. And there were false prophets coming along saying, don't get comfortable, don't stay here, God's going to deliver you within 2 years. 2 years. So don't settle down. You keep up the zeal and the rebellion against this foreign government. You just wait. In 2 years, God will deliver you, which sounds like a great promise, doesn't it? You know, you've come over, you've been overthrown. But in 2 years, Hananiah says in chapter 28, you're going to be back. So don't worry. Don't settle. You remain in your own cloistered group of people. remain in solidarity with one another, and God's going to take you back. And Jeremiah said, oh, that's a great promise. That's awesome. It's just not true. You're going to be here for 70 years. You're going to have 7 decades of living in the city of Babylon. Hananiah is a false prophet, and you'll see, because in 2 years, not only is Hananiah going to be dead, but his prophecy is not going to come true. And Jeremiah comes, and what Jeremiah 29 is a letter to the Babylonian exiles who've been taken to the city, who are tempted between two positions. Because they think their stay here is temporary, they're not going to settle down, they're not going to give themselves, they're going to rebel against these Babylonians and get back to Jerusalem, the promised land, the great city, as quickly as they can. Jeremiah has a very different message for them. So let's begin to read in Jeremiah 29. Do you have the setting, the context? Everybody with me? Is that helpful? Okay, Jeremiah 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Doesn't that all make sense now? But notice who it is. The elders are the leaders. They're the basically the political and clan leaders. They've got the priests, because they're not going to be able to worship in the temple. They've got the prophets. They've got the people. They've been taken into exile. Verse 2, this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. So now you've got all of these upper rank, high level people, political leaders, cultural leaders. Then you have artisans and people who can do things like create stuff, the arts. These are artisans. That's why we call them artisans, because they create art. They had departed from Jerusalem. Verse 3, the letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, thus says the Lord, here's the message to them, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So the first thing is, you are where you are in your exile because God sent you there. You see? This isn't Babylon's ultimate control. They are where they are in this foreign city, out of their promised land, out of the city of Jerusalem, because God is the one who sovereignly controls the movement of nations. He sets up the boundaries. You are born in America, or you have been born where you have been born. You are here because God has you here. He is sovereign, in control, for this time and place, for you in particular, because God has orchestrated that you should be here. All right, that's what he's saying then to them. Verse 5, here's what he tells them. This is what God says, who is the one who's made you exiles. Build houses and live in them. Okay, so this is not just get a house, build a house. Now, if I said to you, I'm going to build a house, you would assume that if I'm going to build a house, unless I'm a builder, or unless I'm a guy who turns over things and you know, turns over houses, that if I'm building a house, it's like, well, how long are you going to be here? 6 months tops. What? No, maybe a year I'll be here. Okay, in this time period, an ancient period, you don't build a house and don't intend to stay there, at least multi-generational. You don't do that. But he says to them, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. So there's these very ordinary things that they are to do. They're to build houses, they're to live in them, they're to plant gardens. It almost sounds like he intends for them to stay there for a while. Contrary to Hananiah, who says, don't settle down, don't unpack your bags, keep rebelling, we're going back. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says, settle in, you're going to be here a while. Then notice on, he goes on, verse 6, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. Now, if you were in a land where you were persecuted and you were a slave, what would your temptation to be in regards to having children and family? It would be like, let's just hunker down till we can get in a better place. We're economically strapped. We're servants. We're slaves. We're in a foreign land. I mean, the less, you know, the more children you have, the more baggage you're going to have to take to Jerusalem. You know, the more stuff and the more people you have, the harder it's going to be to go back, and the harder it's going to be to get your kids to go with you. But he says, get married, have your sons marry, and have many kids. Don't decrease there. God's plan is for you to increase in exile. Verse 7, perhaps the most surprising thing he says is, verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And the word welfare here is a very important word. It's the word shalom. It's most people, if they know any Hebrew at all, the word shalom, we know, is a Jewish greeting. It means peace to you. The word here means welfare. Let me show you the range. Shalom means the wellness of the city, the friendliness of the city, the happiness, the health, the prosperity, the peace, favor, rest, safety, completeness, soundness, and contentment. He doesn't say, seek your shalom. He says, seek the shalom of the city. Now, this is the city, the capital of a pagan empire that has overthrown God's people and who has control over them. And he says, that city, Babylon, build houses, have children, make gardens, and you do what you can do so that that city will know shalom, peace, justice, welfare, health, goodness, favor, safety. Now, to a Jew who is a slave in a foreign land, this is a hard saying. This is a hard thing to tell people who have been taken out of their land by force at the point of a sword, at the point of a spear, whose children have been displaced. What's interesting is in the book of the Psalms, it speaks a lot about praying for the peace of where?
Jerusalem.
But you don't pray for the peace of pagans. I mean, they get what they deserve, and their cities get what they deserve. You pray for Jerusalem. Here he turns that on his head. He said, that's now the city where my people are. And therefore, seek the welfare. And notice he goes on to say, verse 6, no, the second half of verse 7, pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So what is their first pursuit? Is not their own welfare, not their own shalom. It's the shalom of the city, and in the shalom of the city will be their shalom, their peace, their prosperity. Now, this is true, and again, I'm going to ask the question a little bit, is this apply to us, or is this just something particular to Israel? But he says, seek the welfare of the city. How are they going to do that? And my answer is, any way that's possible. Whatever, because you have artisans. Who are the people who are taken there? You have elders who are socio-political leaders. You have metal workers. You have craftsmen. You have priests. You have prophets. You don't get the sense that they're supposed to be there against the city, are they? We're here, but this city is not ours. So we're going to do, you know, we're going to blow up bridges, you know. We're going to go in and squirt paint on their art just to show them, you know, that this is idolatry. We're going to do all these things to nefariously undermine the city. No, he says, you seek the welfare, the shalom of the city. And whatever angst you and I might be feeling at this point, magnify about 1,000 times is what the Jew would have felt in that setting. Take where you are and imagine that you are taken to Mecca. Imagine that the radical Muslims come in. Is somebody driving around in the hospital capacity? Oh, it's Miss Debbie. Okay. All right. Somebody needs to seek shalom for her wheels. I'm glad she's here. That will be a precious sound. So you don't get the sense that they're in the city doing everything they can. They're not against the city, are they? Anybody? They're for and praying for and working for the welfare of the city. Now, here's a place that, I mean, we're in the, what's changing now, but the buckle of the Bible Belt, where there's a lot of what we call common grace and a lot more things that we can connect to. But this is Babylon. This is idolatry. This is slavery. This is everything that God says he will destroy in the coming judgment. Yeah, Tony? Yes. Good. Good point. That's what their heart is to be. Because what's revealed about God's heart in this? He wants the shalom, the peace of Babylon, for the benefit of his people. Yeah, Basil?
Like with this particularly, this mandate was one of those that went out to Ezekiel and Daniel and all those guys. Jeremiah was letting them know you're going to be here a while. You know, Daniel was considered one of the most faithful people in the world, and his job was to make sure that Nebuchadnezzar himself suffered no loss of any sort. And light comes and casts out darkness. And I think if you keep in mind that all of this purpose is not because you're in a foreign land and you're going to be there a while, it's because this is your inheritance. So don't give up on this place. You're here, the Lord has put you here. And his purpose with this place is to restore it to perfection without sin. So don't give up on this place just because you're a foreigner, but realize that you're going to inherit this place.
I'm going to assert that what you're saying is a new covenant perspective that is absolutely true, that they may not have understood in the same way. Because for them, the inheritance was Jerusalem. It was the promised land. But we know that the meek shall not just inherit the land, the eretz, it will inherit the earth. The earth. But yeah, that's where we're headed. So thank you. Yeah. That's right. That's right. And in one sense, why are we in exile? Why are we not yet in the promised land? Because we have sinned against the Lord. We've lost the garden. Yeah. But here's where Jeremiah's promise that we quote during graduations is coming. Right? The graduation promise. Everybody know that? Yeah, I know the plans that I have for you. Yeah. I call it the graduation promise, you know. But in the context, you can see where the context is now. Yeah, Ben?
So to seek the peace of that kingdom obviously is a little bit ambiguous. I mean, it could be, you know, you could apply that in different ways. So when a craftsman goes into this foreign country and they ask him to help construct an idol, how does that play into it?
That's a great question. That's an application question. So let's come to that later maybe. Yeah. So the how, before we look at the how, let's ask the question of the what. That's what I'm trying to do now. But he's on that in his vocation, whatever he is able to do, one of the primary things he's to do is to seek the shalom of the city that he's in. Whatever it is, however that is, that's why he is in that job. That's why God has gifted him in that way. Yeah, go ahead. That's okay, I'll throw it out too.
I assume it means giving your daughters to these pagan in marriage.
I don't Not at this point. Not maybe. Yeah, yeah. I'd have to dig into that a little bit. I don't know. I think that could be argued either way in this context. Yeah. Right, right.
So they probably understood it that way. Like, hey, yeah, marry into these people. And they got back to work, like, no, you can work them and put them away from them because they're not worried.
Right. Okay. Well, let's move on here. So in seeking the shalom, not only that, but praying on the behalf of the city. And again, the point I'm trying to make is it's not a introverted self, seek your peace and pray for yourself in the midst of the city. Seek the welfare of the city and pray for the city, for in its shalom will be your shalom. Okay? That's a very important distinction. And I think it orients our hearts in a way that either sees it us against them or us for them for us. I just made that up. Does that make sense?
Instead of praying for the peace of us in the midst of all these foreigners against God.
Right. And how much of political rancor, Christian right, all these things is just that thing. This wicked city that you've put us in, that's going to hell in a handbasket, protect your church in the midst of it and keep us safe. Keep our shalom in that. Okay? This is a different orientation. Okay? We'll come back more to it. So pray to the Lord on his behalf. And then what I've called the self-benefiting reality. Verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them. And what is their essential message? Don't do these things. You're a temporary resident, therefore seek your peace and seek the promised land, but don't seek the temporary good of the temporary land. Because that's more spiritual. Right? It's the false prophets who said, look, you're just here temporarily. And God's real heart is for the promised land and the new Jerusalem that is to come. Therefore, don't settle in here. Okay? Now here's where the hopeful promise comes. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So there's a promised land that is to come, but it does not negate the present duty of Israel in its city. For, here's the graduation promise, and it is great because they're going to graduate to Jerusalem, right? For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and I'm not knocking using that at graduations, by the way. I'm just saying that it has a context that is important. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Okay? So that was the Lord's instruction to Israel as a nation as they were taken into exile in Babylon. In a worst case scenario. So is everybody with me as far as where they are, what they were to do, and so on? So now here comes the question. Is this a legitimate paradigm for us? Now, obviously, some of you are already on board with this, but it's still accurate, okay? Because there are views of eschatology, the teaching of end times, that asks or says things like, you know, this ship of this world is sinking fast. So don't polish the brass on a sinking ship, do you? You don't seek the welfare of the ship if it's going to hell, do you? Right? So why get involved with the good of this place? Because we are called to preach the gospel. And the gospel is this world's going to hell, and you better find an escape out of it. So it's a legitimate question to ask, does this paradigm apply to us? Now, my first argument of why I think that it does is what we saw last week, our identification as exiles and sojourners. I spent almost the entire last Sunday school class showing that there's an identification with us and the diaspora of Israel. We saw that from 1 Peter. Those who are the chosen, the elect exiles among Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, whatever the other one is, that you are, as Gentiles, automatically transferred. Now you're suddenly in this city that is not yours. You're not going to inherit this city. The city is not ultimately yours. Therefore, or Mount Juliet, or Greenbrier, or Madison, or wherever you may be, you are an exile in that city. So my first argument is that the instructions and the God's heart toward the place where he exiles his people, and he exiles you by virtue of the fact that you believe the gospel, he's the one that sent you into exile. You're here in exile because God sent you here. So because of that previous identification as exiles, I'm arguing that this passage, Jeremiah 29, applies to us. And then, as some of you have already referenced, the new covenant commands in relation to those around us, where now we're moving out of the sphere of one another that we spent several weeks ago. Remember that? Love one another, pray for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, submit to one another in the fear of Christ, so on. We're now moving out into, okay, we know what our relationship as a church is to be with one another. Now, what about them out there? What about the city? What about these people? So, as Basil's already quoted, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, or going back to verse 13, actually, you are the salt of the earth. And so everywhere that there is the earth is where the salt for its preservation of the earth ought to go. Or if it's not preservation, it also, or not only preservation, but also taste. But if salt has lost its taste, there's a savor in the salt, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If we are not salt in the world, we are worthless, Jesus is saying. If we are not salt in the world in which we live, and as one author said, you know, out of the salt shaker into the world, I think was the name of one Christian book several years ago. Okay, so we like to gather together as a salt shaker, right? Look at all this salt here. Aren't we salty? You know, isn't this wonderful? You know, it's holding up a salt shaker and say, isn't this great? Well, some of you like did a lot of this weekend, didn't you? Or this week. Ah, yes, salt. Oh, I can feel my heart expanding as I pour it out. And I don't mean expanding like the Grinches did. So Matthew 5:16, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. So here, the salt and the light are specifically good works done to the world. Here, does it exclude the preaching of the gospel? I would say no, it doesn't exclude it. But it must necessarily include works, doing good. We're going to see that. So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And there's some question, does that mean that they'll see it now and glorify God? Or that in the judgment day, they will have seen your works and they will be forced to give glory to God for what they saw of his witness among them? It's one of those two things, but what's clear is it is the good works of God's people that is the salt and the light among the world. Jesus said that, and he said, if you're not that, you're worthless and need to be thrown into a big pile of worthlessness. Okay? I wouldn't say it. It's not salvation by works, but Jesus draws the line pretty heavily here and says, this is a really important thing. You don't keep it. If it loses its saltiness, throw it away. You don't put the light under the basket and see how many lights you can gather together in one dark place. You spread the light. You go by good works and do that. So Matthew 5:16. Look, please, at Philippians 2:15. Philippians 2:15. Here again, we're looking at a few, very few, New Covenant passages dealing with our relationship to those people out there, to the world, to the city. Philippians 2:15. Speaking in verse 14, doing all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So is the city and is the world a crooked and perverse generation? Yes. So what do? We try to shield ourselves and our children from it as much as possible. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, go shine in it. Go shine in it. Go get out into it. Go take salt to it. Well, it doesn't want salt. It doesn't want light. That's irrelevant. You take it, and you do by good works, good to others, so that they may see, and we hold fast to the word of life. In 1 Peter 2, this is a passage I purposely didn't read when we were there. Remember 1 Peter 2:11? Beloved, I beg you as pilgrims and sojourners to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Well, what does that mean? It means isolate yourself in your house as much as possible and watch only Christian movies and only read Christian books because you know how corrupting that world is out there. It's not what he says. How do you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul? Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Where are we to be? Among the Gentiles. Keep it honorable so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Not just your good words, and the gospel is necessary. And put away the notion, you know, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. That's not an accurate statement. The gospel always takes words. But in addition to preaching the words, these are the good deeds that are done. So in the day of visitation, which probably deals with the final judgment, though they speak against you now, in the end, they will have a testimony that you did good works to them. You did good to the people that were around you. You were a good and the best of citizens in the city and in the place that God called you to be. You weren't against the city. You and their testimony before God will be they sought my shalom. They sought my peace. They did good to me. They did good to our city. One of the questions that J.D. Greer asks in his book, Gaining by Losing, is if your particular local church disappeared off the face of the planet tomorrow, would anybody notice? Would your city notice if you disappeared? Would they go, we're going to miss them because this, they did this, they do this. They sought our good. And they were an influence and movement of good in our city. Yeah, that's what I said. It was ouch. Yeah.
So one of the things we distinctly remember in our institute classes that Jeremy's hosting in his church was that...
And he's referring to Calvin's Institutes. Sure. Yeah, go ahead.
Ethnicities, poor, widows, orphans. Christianity always seems to bring people when you overarching portion up,
yeah,
as opposed to oppress those who are lesser.
Amen.
And even, you know, I guess in a personal example, I'm always amazed by relationships that I have with people who are not Christian, who have a Western mindset or background, oftentimes reflect on my behavior.
Mm. Yeah.
It's more of an issue of the testament of what they understand and see to be true about God. It's how I respond to situations at work or maybe than what I've actually said.
Yeah, that's good. Well, and Keller brings up the question. He said, one of the things we find when we start trying to do good works is there are non-Christians who are much better at it than us. Mm-hmm. And we find non-Christians who are more generous, more self-sacrificial, more loving, and more caring. And as we increasingly move into a Christian bubble, the idea is we're the loving and caring and generous ones, and all those wicked people out there are the ones who aren't happy and don't do good to one another, and they hate one another and everything. And then you start interacting with them, and they're like, this person's actually happier than me. This person actually is much more generous and giving, it appears, than I am. And that there are people who are non-Christians who are apparently more forgiving than those in the church and more generous and caring. And that's a fact of reality, right? And we can't be blind to that. That doesn't make the gospel untrue. It just means that the church is full of sinners like you and me who've been taken out of the world, and some of us have natures by which God has preserved us and protected us, but there's still people out there who are not saved who are still doing more good than what the church is doing. And that doesn't make, again, doesn't make the gospel untrue. It just is a fact of reality that we have to face. And the easy thing is to say, yes, but we have the ultimate good because we've saved men's souls and not their bodies. I'm going to suggest that that dichotomy is not made in the Bible. It's not either or. Either save men's souls or do their good to their bodies. Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. By this they will know you, by your fruits, not by your words. And so Christianity is supposed to be, intended to be, an idea and a worldview that produces good works. And it does, and it has here. Thank the Lord. But what can happen is that it becomes ingrown, and it becomes taking care of our own and not the world that's going to hell out there. All right? And so we're trying to challenge, I'm trying to challenge that idea. Who had their hand up? Tony?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I watched an episode on YouTube of Dr. Drew, and that had James White on the panel, Reformed Baptist debater and artist, about the whole Bruce Jenner thing and transgender people. And I was crushed by his gracious response and how the world is being very gracious to be extremely inclusive.
Yeah.
And how are we matching or exceeding, bringing the love of God to those kinds of people?
Yeah.
Instead of separating ourselves from that wicked generation and living in our bodies.
That's right. He's making the point of examples that he has seen where the world is being more gracious and inclusive of Christians and giving them a seat at the table when they're gracious, as opposed to ungracious Christians who are just alienating themselves by their attitude. That's kind of it. Is that right?
In real high level terms,
yeah. Well, I didn't want
to. What are we doing in reaching out to the things that are prominent in our society right now?
Mm-hmm.
Gay people, transgender people.
Mm-hmm.
Fiercely as we can from that, we should be the ones that are telling them God has a good purpose for you.
Yeah, good.
Teaching them the true Christian worldview and leading them to Christ.
Yeah, in the group that you mentioned, when it comes to gender issues, when it comes to race issues, when it comes to economic issues, when it comes to immigration issues, when it comes to all of these different issues, we have a real opportunity, and the church has a responsibility to seek the welfare of the city. And by the tone, we often distort and make the message unhearable. You put it into a frequency by way of tone that people cannot hear. And so, all right. All right, so there's that. So let's move on quickly here, see if I can finish this portion. In 1 Peter 3:16, a well-known passage, 1 Peter 3:16, speaking of those, and everybody knows 15, honor Christ the Lord in your heart, being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So it's just, it's not a biblical idea that I don't care what the world thinks about my behavior, that there is a sense to do all things honorable before all people, to do things righteously, to seek justice and mercy for all people, whoever they may be within our sphere. Notice, please, in Titus 2:14, in the book of Titus, back a few pages, all the T's are together, Titus 2:14, listen to these passages about good works. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Verse 14, And let your people learn to devote themselves to good work so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And I'm going to assert again that these verses, though the specific grouping is not mentioned here, that we've already seen, this certainly includes the church, but it also includes the world around us. That these zealousness, these zeal for good works, is not a liberal gospel that undermines the biblical gospel, but it's an outworking of the actual biblical gospel. And then notice 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy 2. See if this sounds like Jeremiah 29 to you. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for who? All people. For kings and all who are in high positions. Why? Jeremiah 29. That we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Doesn't that put a new spin on that passage? It's a new covenant reference to Jeremiah 29, living as exiles. This is good, verse 3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, prayer for the shalom of the place that we are, so that there might be peaceful and quiet life, not just for Christians, but for everybody under the rule of those kings and authorities. So to live a quiet and godly life, why? Because in that context, God causes, because of the fruit of his people, the gospel to flourish. And it is true, yes, he often spreads the gospel through the blood of the martyrs as the seed of the church, etc. But we can't deny this fact either, that peace and prosperity, because of the good of God's people done to a certain place and a certain authority, can also be the means. Verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And then lastly here, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, we're almost done. Galatians 6, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, and there's a key, that's a key phrase. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. And somehow the first part of that often gets dropped off. Well, since we're especially to do good to the household of faith, and since I have limited resources and limited time and limited opportunities, I just need to focus on the household of faith, because that's all I really have time for. Well, that turns this actually on its head. The first by order of priority in the sentence is do good to everyone, and then especially of those of the household of faith. Okay, so here's two significant problems we deal with. So that's the what. Seeking the peace, seeking the shalom, praying for the peace of the city, working for, not just praying, but working for, by building houses, by planting gardens, by growing families, by using artisans and leaders and priests and prophets within the culture, doing that. Here's two significant problems. One is over-engagement. This is the church becoming like the world. So we're going to put our finger in the air, feel which way the wind is blowing. And if people don't like substitutionary atonement, we'll drop it. If people don't like Jesus is the only way, we'll drop it. If people don't like the Bible as the authority, we're going to make sure we don't have Bibles in our auditorium and just quote Miley Cyrus or somebody else and make gospel relevance of it. Okay, that's going too far. Would you agree? A couple of notches, maybe? Yeah. Let's go. Okay, so it's over-engagement. Or becoming so consumed in the world with arts or with architecture or engineering or music or education or what it may be, the over-engagement that we get swallowed up and pulled into the world. That's a problem. The other is the significant problem of disengagement. We're going to create our own Christian culture. We're going to create our own Christian art. We're going to create our own Christian publishing. We're going to create our own Christian, as an adjective, everything. And some of us have lived through the 80s and 90s and have seen that in its heyday. And thankfully, that's changing in a lot of ways. But it's not now me being a Christian artist. It's doing art as a Christian. It's not me necessarily being a Christian musician. It's a musician who is a Christian and whose worldview comes out in their music, as opposed to putting a label on it that, you know, Christian cabinet makers. You know, no, I'm a cabinet maker who does so with integrity, with truthfulness, with faithfulness, with craftsmanship, because I'm created in the image of God and God intends for me to do this well. It doesn't mean I have to have an ichthus on every back of the cabinet so when somebody opens it up, they see witness to Jesus every time. No, it's doing it well. It's being a computer programmer that for the next generation of programmers that comes along are dealing with code that is beautiful and is structured and is well done. So they're not coming in thinking that they've not come into the Garden of Eden. They've come into post-Edenic fall. You know, they've got thorns and thistles in this code because you're lazy, you know. So apply that to whatever your particular vocation is. It is not disengagement, but it is righteous engagement. So here's the scriptural solution. While our primary concern is most certainly for the spiritual good of others, what is the profit of man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Nothing. So I'm not focusing on that perspective because I think we have that fairly well as a principle, as a guiding principle, that people cannot be saved without the gospel, that people need everlasting life, that Jesus came to be a savior, and that people die and they have an eternal destiny. I think we hear about that a lot. That's our primary concern, but we don't have the option to exclude concern for and pursuit in the shalom of our city. It's not a biblical option. It's not a secondary function. It is not something that we can put on as Christianity 301. This is Christianity 101. This is basic. This is basic part of what we are called to do. So this is not a replacement for the gospel, but an outworking of God glorifying, gospel motivated obedience for his name. Now let me close this morning just to make a point, because some of us think, when we think about city, we think tall buildings, right? And if you don't have tall buildings, you don't live in a city. Well, think that, that's right. Well, think about cities in the ancient world did not have typically tall buildings. They were typically places that had walls around them. So they were a place of security and stability. They were a place that you could find safety. The city were places, they were really the heartbeat of art and culture and progress. When you have that many people who are doing the same kind of thing, you have a collective group of people who by trial and error tend to make advances in whatever field they're doing. Most advances don't typically come out in the country. Not to say none of them do, but when you have creative minds that are rubbing in friction against one another, history demonstrates that most advancement in culture and in other things come by a collective, and the place where you have the highest density of collective of people of any single vocation will typically be cities. So in the ancient world, it has to do with a density of people. And did you know that most cities in the ancient world were somewhere between 5 and 10 acres big? 5 to 10 acres, which is how many square miles? It's not even a square mile?
Square mile, 648 acres.
Okay, wow. Okay, so not even a mile. Most cities were less than a mile big. Okay, so this isn't talking about distance and size. It's talking about a density of people in a particular area, which makes Mount Juliet, except for the wall, which makes Greenbrier, which makes Lebanon, which makes Madison, which makes all of these places where you are, the cities in which you live. They, by way of population and people compressed together, they qualify as cities. It certainly includes downtown Nashville as well, but it's not just downtown Nashville. And I may follow up talking about why, and particularly if you look at the New Testament, what's clear is it is an urban movement. That where Paul goes and where the apostles go are urban centers. They don't go to the country. And once they reach an urban center, it seems they consider the region as reached. There are claims that Paul makes that I have preached the gospel throughout Galatia. I'm finished with my work and I'm moving on. All he did was establish churches in major cities, and he had a seed effect. That have you ever seen the seeds? There's a fungus that spits out seeds. It's really gross, but cool. But it's like bungee cord that it grows up and then it spits out seeds, and that's what the apostles were doing in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in Athens, in Corinth, in Rome, in the major cities of Galatia. If you look, they go to the biggest cities in the area. Because as goes the city, so typically goes the country. As goes LA, as goes New York City, as goes Washington. So you've got entertainment, LA, a lot, Hollywood. You've got economics, New York City, right? You've got Washington, D.C., politics. As those cities go, and I would argue increasingly Nashville, among other major cities in the past, Chicago, Motor City, you've got these other places. As goes the city, as goes entertainment, as goes the people and the places of influence there, so goes the nation, so go the country, so goes the outworking. Keller raises the issue helpfully. Does this mean we don't have a burden for the country? Because there are people lost out there. And his answer is no, of course we have a burden for that. But if we want to be strategic in the spread of the gospel and the human means that God has given us to do that, because clearly that's what the apostles are doing in the book of Acts. Clearly, that's their agenda. If we want to be strategic, then the resources of the church should not focus on the planting and sending of pastors and church planters into the rural areas where people are mostly homogeneous and more conservative, but rather take it into the cultural centers where there's a greater diversity of people, there's a higher level of education. Why? Because education is more godly? No, but because educated people tend to be open to new ideas. You go out into the country, into conservatives, and try to teach them something new, and I mean conservative in whatever way, whether it's the music they like or their sports team or, you know, whatever it may be, their religion, whatever, you go into conservative areas that are less used to interacting with people who are different than them, they're not as good as interacting with people. You go into a city and you go into places where people have to work well with others or they're just not going to make it. And so for that reason, there are strategic reasons to have a heart for the places that we are. I won't go to Jonah. Okay, let me just end with these two quotes. Monokaran, a pastor in India, says, cities should not be seen as monsters, but communities of people with need. And then close with this quote by Tim Keller. In the city, you are going to find people that appear spiritually hopeless. You're going to find people of no religion, people of other religions, people with deeply non-Christian lifestyles, and you're going to discover that many of them are kinder, deeper, and wiser than you. You will also find that many of the poor and the broken are much more open to the gospel of grace and more dedicated to its practical outworking than you are. So he's not denying that there aren't broken people in other places, but without argument, you'll find a greater density of those people, a greater number of those people within city and community centers. So I hope this has stirred your thinking. I hope this has challenged you. I hope this is going to be helpful to us as a core principle as we move forward to think about, okay, what are we doing as a church? Where do we go from here? When we start asking questions about what is a community group for, you can see where I'm already headed with this. It's not just how do we become more spiritually healthy and know Jesus better, but how do we make him known? How do we seek the shalom, the peace, and the good and the welfare of our city? Not as a replacement for the biblical gospel, but as an outworking of God's command to us who believe and know the gospel and have placed us in exile in this city. Right? Do you agree that God is sovereign over your life and has put you where you are? Then seek. And I'm going to use Nashville as an umbrella statement for all of us. So seek the peace, seek the shalom of Nashville. Do good, build houses, plant gardens, have children, marry, Is it 7 decades or 70 decades before Jesus comes and takes us to our city? We don't know. But seek its peace, because in its peace, in its welfare, you will find peace. You will have welfare. And as we go and as we preach the gospel and show what the gospel fruit looks like in love for people around us, may God give us spirit-empowered help to do that in very hard places. And the city is a hard place. Let's pray, please. So, Lord, these are your instructions to us as the church, that we pray you would help us to make a core principle in love of those around us, of our neighbors, of our communities, of our towns, of our townships, of our counties, and of our city. Lord, that we would have pity, that we would have mercy, that we would look and learn and grow in these ways, and give us help in a multitude of ways to find expressions of good works so that they may see them and glorify you, because we want your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.